So take out your scripture sheet, Romans 1, 8 to 17. You've noticed about four words at the top that are at the bottom, including the word faith. You'll also find the word faith at the middle. And this is the second paragraph of the book of Romans, in which Paul, in good style, tells them what he is thankful for and what his mission is. First, says Paul, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in the whole of the world. For God is my witness, whom I worship with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine a long line of dominoes. You've seen them on television with their elaborate patterns, and when the first one is tipped, a long chain starts. Jesus played dominoes. Did you know that? He set up 12 disciples in a row. He called the unlikely. He poured into them His kingdom vision. He filled their head with stories and their imaginations with visions of His healing encounters. And finally, He empowered them with His Holy Spirit after the crisis of His death and the surprise of His bodily resurrection. They were now perfectly positioned to be tipped and set off a long chain of conversions that continues to our day. Currently, the experts estimate that there are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world today, and that does not include all those who before us have lived and died with their eyes on Jesus. That's a lot of dominoes. And new dominoes are tumbling every day because the movement that Jesus set in order when He tipped over those disciples is still going on and reaching out to every people group in the world. In the 1880s, Robert Wilder was a missionary kid who'd come to America and was in college and intending to head back to India. At a revival service, he even signed a pledge to be a missionary with his friends. But because Robert was frail, he never made it back to India. Instead, he encouraged others to take up the task, and so the Robert Wilder domino fell. During a preaching tour in Chicago, Wilder spoke to an audience that included a young Samuel Moffat who signed the pledge to be a missionary, and with 2 years, he was in Korea, domino number two. A few years later, Moffat shared the gospel with a man who had become disillusioned with Taoist practice. Kiel Sun Chu trusted Christ, and another domino fell. In 1907, Kiel was one of the leaders of the famous Pyongyang revival in what is now North Korea. In January of that year, spontaneous prayer and confession broke out in regular church meetings all over Pyongyang, and thousands of dominoes fell in the direction of Jesus. Historians agree it was the birth of the self-sustaining Korean church. When Kiel died in 1935, 5,000 people attended his funeral. The church in Korea has now over 15 million Christians, and it sends out more foreign missionaries than any nation except the United States of America. Millions of dominoes continue to fall. Richard Stearns of World Vision says this, as Christians, we are all dominoes in a chain reaction set off by Jesus. The amazing thing is that the chain reaction always starts small with just one domino. So if you are sponsoring children, if you are filling backpacks, if you are talking to your own children or if you're praying, you have no idea the impact it will be as God multiplies your faithfulness. And the Apostle Paul was one of those early dominoes. You see, Peter and the other disciples had 3 years to adjust to Jesus. But Paul got whacked on the road to Damascus, to use a mafia hit term. See, Jesus was patient with the 12, but he whacked Paul. Which means he can be tough when needed. Paul was tipped over on his face on the road to Damascus when he was carrying warrants from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to haul back Christians who had dared to name that Jesus was the Messiah. And when Jesus whacked Paul to the ground, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he spent the next 30 years traveling around the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, planting churches, writing letters back and forth, one of which we read from today. How many dominoes, how many strains of Christianity can be traced back to the Apostle Paul? From that one domino, we have the church. In those days, Christianity was a new thing. It was a religion from the East, and it was suspicious, and it just got founded, and nobody trusted it. Because in those days, to have a legitimate religion, you had to be an old religion, and Judaism was a very old religion, back to Abraham and Moses. Now, you may not have thought of this before, but what is Christianity? What was it at the beginning? It was first century Judaism reorganized around a new center in Jesus. And that new center in Jesus caused the church to have to intellectually rethink its doctrine of God. Yahweh, the one God of the Jews, was no longer seen to be alone and solitary, sort of like the Muslim doctrine of Allah. Because this God had to be reconfigured as a communion of three. Because God had opened His heart to the world in Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. Now my name is Pastor Phil. God has a proper name. And God's proper name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we forget that we are a radical innovation within first century Judaism, we demean our Lord, who had a Jewish mother and was circumcised. I'm following a Jewish Jesus to this day. And I love the bumper sticker from the 70s. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Now, Paul wrote Romans to a church he did not plant and had never visited. Now, back in the 80s, I planted a new church in Columbia. Lori and I went out there with two infant children, no money, no land, no money, no building. I hand-delivered 4,000 letters, wore 7 pairs of shoes, and launched the church that September. And I am their spiritual father. But the 8 other churches I've served, I'm not their spiritual father. I'm just the next guy that came. And that's how it was with the church in Rome. Paul did not plant it. He had never been there. So he had to be really courteous and say good things about him at the front of their letter. It was expected. He said, "I've heard about your faith all over the whole world, and I can't wait to get there. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God," he said, "to everyone that trusts God. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, sometimes I find Christians who have some ethical problems in their life, things they know are wrong, and so they go silent on the gospel because they think people will say, "Well, what about you?" And they're right. But in our culture, the winds have shifted. I mean, we used to think of ourselves as a Christian land, particularly in the South, where everybody's either Methodist or Baptist. Have y'all noticed that things have changed? And we see people with more degrees than we are on television, writing books, and making fun of our faith. And so many Christians are being intimidated into silence, and they're being embarrassed about being known to be a Christian, especially to use the name Jesus. They may invite someone to their church. That's an institutional issue. But I see fewer and fewer Christians naming the name of Jesus because it is the most powerful name in the world. And any group that you were in that you mentioned His name, it changes the atmosphere. But Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. Now, folks, I'm not ashamed of penicillin because it cures disease. I'm not ashamed of education because it cures ignorance. I'm not ashamed of capitalism because in the past 20 years, it's raised more people out of poverty worldwide than any aid program. Why should I be ashamed of something that does so much good? In this new pluralistic environment, we still need to be a voice. We need to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, the first century was a marketplace of ideas, and we're moving back to where it's, you can't assume just because you meet somebody that they're Christian. I mean, we've got to take our game up intellectually and ability to defend the faith and to answer people's questions. And I wrote this sentence this week. So get ready for some mind-boggling conversations with Buddhists and Muslims, Jedis and Jews, used to be and never been, atheists and pantheists, neo-pagans and paleo-Christians, Wiccans and Wahhabis, Sikhs and skeptics. The world is coming to our shores. We're being internationalized. And it seems to threaten us. But what a wonderful opportunity to be the Apostle Paul. To take the gospel into the marketplace of ideas and into the forum of the universities. And to make our case with style and understanding. Now, Paul had not been able to go to Rome. He'd been prevented by God. But he wanted to go bad, so he said, I pray for you without ceasing. I always want to come that somehow at last I may get there. Now, we think that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth about 57. He went to Jerusalem, was put in jail, ended up going to Rome on a prison ship and living under lock and key maybe 3 years later. Now, folks, where he was in Corinth, there's a port there called Lycaeum. And he could have gone to Lycaeum 5 miles away and paid a fee and jumped over the short distance to the Adriatic and landed in Italy and walked to Rome. It was not that far away. But if Paul had walked to Rome and ridden, we would not have Romans. It was because he was prevented from going that he wrote this letter as a substitute for his presence. And for 2,000 years, this letter has been echoing the gospel of Christ. And so when God says no to some of your dreams and frustrates your hopes, you should keep on praying, but you should not believe the lie that God is not at work. And so Paul prayed and prayed and prayed and wrote in the letter that when he prayed, he saw Rome and he wanted to go. And it was 3 years, but what came out of that was this magnificent letter. You see, folks, wherever two Christians meet, there's a possibility for a deep exchange. You see, Christ dwells in me and He dwells in you, and we both have the Holy Spirit, and I may have something for you and you may have something for me. Several times in my life, God has used a broken person. A person who meets none of the standards of success or wealth or beauty or power in our culture to deliver to me a word. About 25 years ago, I was working in Colombia, and I knew a mentally ill, Catholic, charismatic woman who had such troubles in personal relationships that she stayed home and prayed 5 to 6 hours a day. She had been severely molested as a child and never gotten over it. She could not talk to you without her face twitching awkwardly. And she was diagnosed with depression. And she was my friend. I prayed with her in a prayer group. But I had not seen her in about 3 or 4 months. And one morning I got a call and she said, "Pastor Phil, this is Sylvia. I've been praying this morning and the Lord gave me 5 things to say to you." Now, because I believe people hear from God, I wasn't patriotic. I said, "Okay, Sylvia, I'm so glad you called. What's number one?" And when she told me what the Lord had said to her, she could not have known that because it would have meant reading my thoughts and knowing my temptations. And I got real quiet and I began to tremble at my desk. And she told me the second one. It was like she shot an arrow through the same hole. And I said, "Wait a minute, Sylvia. I had one of those phones you could pick up, and I got out of my chair, and I closed the door, and I laid on my face on the floor. And I said, okay, you can give me the other three. It was like an email from God, and the effect of it was immediate. The fog of temptation that I had been facing and the depression that I was battling with lifted like a fog under the power of sunshine. But this is not someone that you would have ever wanted to spend time with just because it's so difficult. She saved my life. And when Paul was going to Rome, he said, I've got a gift for the church at Rome, but the church at Rome also has a gift for me. And when we get there, when I finally get to Rome, we're going to be mutually strengthened by this faith. Do you see every person you meet as an envoy of Christ? When you meet with another Christian, even in the grocery store, are you aware that some kind of exchange is going on beyond the rational? That God is trying to get you something you need through them, and then maybe something you have for them? There's a word that haunts me, but it doesn't haunt our culture. And it's the word duty. I often do things because of promises I have made, not because I like doing it. And if that sounds a little bit military or chivalrous, so be it, because those are two strands of my inherited southern male culture that are woven into a single cord, and I will not apologize for them, no matter how scorned they are in our culture. Duty and chivalry, it came from my father. He always treated women with care and dignity that made them feel safe, which is important if you're going to be their OB as well as their GP. I remember watching him go out at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'd get up and look out the window. He'd go on a house call. Or go stitch some wreck victim up at the hospital and maybe never get paid because it was his duty. He was Dr. Jim. And I'll just tell you, I would rather be duty-driven than convenience-driven or leisure-driven. Duty will make you faithful. Convenience will make you sloppy. He was a chivalrous man. He embarrassed me every time I brought a girl home. He'd meet her at the back door like he was the captain of some ship. He did. I just fake whistle and go, doo-doo.
Welcome aboard, miss. Welcome to the good ship Thrill Kill.
One of my dates even curtsied to him, and I thought I was going to die. Now, it embarrassed me in 1970 because formalities were on the way out and everything was casual. But I'm glad my dad had a sense of style and duty and chivalry. It was a wonderful example. He did it to Lori the first time she came, and she can talk about it to this day. He loved Clemson. He loved the Navy. He loved MUSC. He loved my mother and his mother. He loved making house calls because, as he said,
it lets me read the human document in its native habitat.
As if he was some sort of medical anthropologist doing primary research among the wild people of Chesterfield County. He loved the Methodist Church. He was there every Sunday. He loved singing Up from the Grave He Rose. He loved doing his duties with chivalry and a commitment to excellence, because for him, duty was the baseline of an honorable life, and I've been stamped with that. I can't get away from it. And Paul had a sense of duty. He said, I am under obligation to preach the gospel to the sophisticated and to the unsophisticated, to old Greenwood and new immigrants. Everyone ought to have a chance for someone to sit down with them and explain Jesus Christ to them in words they can understand. Whether they have a PhD in good dental work or whether they can't read and are missing half their teeth. And the challenge to the Methodist Church is, can we reach the unsophisticated, those that Paul called the barbarians, who don't speak Greek or good English? This gospel is just not for our kind of people. It's for all kind of people. And I don't want a day to go by that I don't talk to somebody about my Savior, because it warms my heart. God is building a case with every human being through the Holy Spirit. And the case is to show that God is trustworthy. How hard of God, who has absolute integrity, to come among a skeptical people in Jesus and to give them evidence in conscience and creation in Jesus. that God is worthy of our trust. See, you can't make somebody trust you even more than you can make them love you. But maybe you can behave in such a way that they will start to move in your direction. And that is what God did in Jesus. He came close enough that we could watch Him and see Him and hear Him and maybe begin to trust Him. Faith is trust. And that's what God wants from you. That you trust Him. That you give Him room to move in your life. It'll make a difference now, and it'll make a difference later. And whether I like you or not, or whether I like this job or not, I know one thing. This is my sacred duty and my solemn obligation. Please trust Him. I remember the time I was at a revival and it was getting kind of late, and the pastor said, "Let's all remain seated and sing, 'Stand up for Jesus.'" Now, if you can't stand, you can stay seated if you got a bad knee. But everybody else is going to stand and sing the first and last stanzas with me. Please stand.